This passage ties in almost perfectly with Alan's comments earlier. It's very hard for us in a flourishing, wealthy country where we don't really suffer persecution, where we have not been stamped upon, to really grasp the message that is being communicated to Smyrna here. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds and really put ourselves in their shoes. But an understanding of the time and the place is necessary so that we see what the Lord is saying to this church. Many of us have been born, I myself feel that I've had a silver spoon in my mouth. And I think many of us can probably say the same thing. We've lived generally easy lives, generally. And compared to what these believers have had to go through, but compared to what other believers throughout the earth have had to go through throughout the ages, it is hard for us to grasp this. But nonetheless, we can glean from this, we can learn from this, and its message does have an impact on our lives. So what's he saying? He starts all these churches off with an introduction of himself and an introduction of something from chapter 1. The Lord Jesus says, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. That actually is better translated, who became dead. You see, this is a Lord who was alive always, and he became dead. Every other religious teacher became alive, but Jesus became dead. See, there's a difference. He was always alive, he became dead. And he's communicating that to Smyrna and saying that in the sense that, look, I know what you're going through. I know that tribulation. I know that persecution. I know your hardship, and I am with you. And I'm going to speak to you to let you know that you are not to lose heart. Through all your suffering, through all your tribulation, through all your poverty, through all the slander that is against you, I know. I became dead, I died, I suffer, and I'm your Lord, and I am with you through that suffering. What do we know about Smyrna? We know that Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was about 30 miles away from Ephesus, and it was one of those cities that liked to compete in the Roman Empire for a place of honor. It was one of those cities that had like a great advertising team that tried to make it the hot spot of Asia Minor. Okay? The town of Smyrna had a slogan, and that was the crown beauty of Asia Minor. You know, whether it was true or not, that's what they wanted to be known as. You know, kind of like when you visit New Jersey for the first time, you fly in a Newark airport, and you go, this is the Garden State. This was the crown beauty of Asia Minor. And they took that term, in a sense, also because there was a hill in Smyrna called Pagus. And on top of the hill, there were temples built to a number of pagan gods. And from far away, that hill looked like it was crowned by this temple. And you could see that in the distance, and that added to their idea of the crown, this crown hill. Smyrna, because of English translation, is said Smyrna here, but it's actually used elsewhere in the Bible. When the Magi came to the Lord Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and Smyrna. And Smyrna is an embalming spice. It's grown, it was common in that area, and it had a nice smell, but you had to crush it in order for the smell to come out. And in a sense, this is an image that's going to crop up through this passage, because in order for the beauty, in order for the richness to come forth of this spice, it had to be crushed. And Smyrna as a city would see themselves as being crushed for Rome, being willing to do whatever it was possible to please Rome, to please the empire, to please those who were above them. Smyrna was willing to crush itself for beauty and acceptance by Rome. There were 10 cities at this in the ancient world that petitioned for the temple to Tiberius to be built in their town, and Smyrna won that petition. They say they wanted everyone to know that they were the emperor's friends. They loved Rome. They wanted everyone to know that when Rome had something they could need, Smyrna was there to back them up. They were blessed by Rome because of their service. This was the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was a good life. They had water. They had roads. They had government officials that looked after them. They had an army for protection. There were many material benefits that Smyrna could look for because of their service to Rome. They were esteemed by Rome, and they esteemed Rome. They wanted to be sure that they were accepted and loved by the empire and the emperor. But there was a blot in that city, and the blot on their record were the Christians. The Christians in Smyrna were essentially the scum of the city. This city in particular really looked down on the Christians, because when the emperor cult is your crown jewel, and when you want to know that you are first in the emperor's eyes, and these Christians will not do obeisance to the emperor, will not do obeisance to even pagan gods, Roman gods, you got a problem. And it becomes an embarrassment. And the Christians were oppressed. They were really marginalized. They became completely culturally irrelevant in Smyrna, and they were looked down upon severely. The Romans could say, "We serve a great king. You serve a dead carpenter, and we want nothing to do with him." So when John says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," he's speaking of the tribulation that came to the Christians who were in Smyrna. He's speaking to the fact that they were oppressed, that they were persecuted, that they were put down, and they were poor. Now, there are two ways of thinking of poor. There's poor and living hand to mouth, essentially. You know, you wait for the next paycheck, then you eat, and that's all you have. And then there is absolutely destitute, void of any wealth, of any riches. And the Smyrnans really fell into that category for two reasons. The early church gave away a lot of what it had. So the church didn't have much to begin with. But in Smyrna, the Christians were boycotted. They were not allowed to work. They would not get hired. They would not get jobs because they were oppressed by the Romans there, by the government, by the city. They were an embarrassment. They didn't want them to live there. And they were crushed for Christ because of their testimony and their unwillingness to compromise. And when the Lord Jesus looks at them and he says, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but despite all that, you are rich," he is saying something incredibly powerful. He's saying, "I know you have nothing. I know you are oppressed. I know it because I've went through it myself. They hated me too. They oppressed me too. They beat me too. They crucified me too. They made me bleed. I know what you're going through. And though you're poor, you are rich because you have me. Because I overtake suffering. I am all powerful to help you in your suffering. And I am your rest and your truth." See, tribulation is actually a natural consequence of love for the Lord. We spoke last week about first love being the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it very plain that because the world hates Christ, if you love Christ, tribulation is going to come. Tribulation actually means a burden that crushes. Interesting how myrrh needed to be crushed in order to smell sweet. Well, tribulation crushed these Smyrnans. They were suffering. They were suffering because of Christ. Christ says repeatedly, "The world will hate you because it hated me." Christ will say, "You will suffer for my name's sake." And a matter of fact, 2 Timothy makes it very plain. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're living godly, if you're reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in a world that is the devil's kingdom and is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, persecution and hatred will come. Suffering can be caused by having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And in the case of the Smyrnans, they had suffering, which according to their human nature, they didn't want. But the richness they had in Christ was more valuable to them than the temporary suffering. Tribulation is a natural consequence of love for the Lord. The Smyrnans knew that. The Smyrnans understood that. And they kept on being faithful. This is one of those churches that Christ has nothing bad to say about. This is one of those churches that is only encouraged and commended by the Lord because of their testimony, of their steadfastness, and of their endurance for their first love, the Lord Jesus. He says, you're poor. And he makes it plain that the riches of Christ are worth more than all earthly comfort. I know your poverty. I understand it. I see how you cannot work. I see how you cannot earn wages. I see how you have to beg for food. I see how you're ground into the dust and hated by all those around you. I see it. But you are rich because you love me. And the riches you have in Christ are more, worth more than all earthly comfort. They just are. They just are. When Christ is your first love, when Christ is your foundation, when God is your steadfast strength, your rock, your cornerstone, your chief end, your Alpha and your Omega, that becomes sufficient. And the Smyrnans would not give up on that, despite their physical hardship, despite their physical poverty. God loved them, and they loved God, and he knew it. And he provides encouragement. The riches of Christ are worth more than all earthly comfort. And then he goes on. And he says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's not being anti-Semitic here. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. John the Apostle was Jewish. There's no anti-Semitism here. What he's speaking about is the other religious organization in town. You had the Jewish synagogues, and you had the Judaizers. And both of them compromised with Rome. Both of them had a pretty good deal with the Roman government. Rome didn't bother them. Rome didn't really oppress them. And Rome kind of let them go along their way. Well, they did not want to be associated in any degree with these Christians. Because you remember, at the beginning, the Christians were this fanatical sect of Judaism. And now Jews were seeing the oppression that was coming on Christians and thinking, wait a minute, we don't want that. We don't want to be part of that. No, whatever, whatever, we'll do what you say, Rome. We don't want to be poor. We want to work. We don't want to suffer. We want to fit in. Sure, just tell me what to say, Rome, and we'll say it. And so, in doing that, they wanted to make sure that they were so separate from these Christians that they began to slander and abase the Christians. So you have Jews and you have Judaizers who claim to be believers but are not. They're true believers in God, but they're not true believers. They're actually the synagogue of Satan because they are working to put down the true believers. They're slandering. They are blaspheming. That is, making up false accusations, making up false stories, encouraging the hatred, encouraging the bitterness. And that's what they're doing. With pressure by Rome, they slandered the faithful. They would go to the Christians and they'd say, come on, you know, you don't have to be this poor. You could, all you have to do is compromise. All you have to do is just say Caesar is Lord. I mean, it's not hard. Why can't you do that? The Christians wouldn't. And so in order to keep themselves separated, they wouldn't. Remember, there's verse in Luke 6:26. This goes along with suffering persecution. It says, woe when everyone speaks well of you. When everyone has something good to say about you, if you are a true Christian, you need to step back and reorganize and rethink how great of a role Christ has in your life. Because Christ is going to offend people. Christ offended people when he walked on this earth. The gospel is offensive in and of itself. And if everyone is speaking well of you, we need to rethink that. Everyone is speaking well of the Jews and the Judaizers. They fit in. They had a place in the community. And we are always to remember that, unlike them, we are never to dilute the message of God, never to dilute the gospel, never to compromise with who God is and what he reveals himself to be. We're already seeing it in our world. We're seeing with the issue on homosexuality, with the issue on abortion, with the issue on contraception, all these things. You're having the media and you're having other Christians come and say, well, the strict Christians, they're out of their mind. They're just crazy. They're fundamentalists. They're nutcases. We don't believe that. We will say what we believe in what society is saying about this. And you're seeing more and more that the faithful Bible-believing Christians in our society today are being marginalized because they will not compromise with the secularism of society, with the secular role that the government is forcing upon Christians and upon churches. We're being sidelined to just Sunday mornings. We're not allowed to share our faith. We're not allowed to be open in many circumstances. It's becoming harder and harder, certainly not to the degree the Smyrnans had it, but over the years, you see it progressing, and you see even other Christian groups slander more conservative Christian groups. You see it. And this is what's going on here. And we must remember to stand for truth, not our own intellectualism, not our own ideas, not our own feelings, not our own inner self-spirit guide. I was in a Christian bookstore a few years ago, and there was a number of people having a conversation. And I was looking at the books, and I could overhear the conversation. And the one woman said, whenever I want to seek guidance about an issue, I just pray and ask for my spirit guide to help me. And my spirit man, he comes and he guides me. And, you know, they were in the middle of a big conversation. I wasn't going to interrupt. But for your spirit guide to guide you? No. We're guided by the Word of God. Not our inner ideas, not our inner movements, not our inner spirit guide, not our intellectualism, by the Word of God. And he tells us, do not fear what people will say about you or do to you. The blasphemy of those who are Jews, but are not, who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, don't worry about them. They will have their reward. I know what's going on here. They blasphemed me when I walked among you. They blasphemed the apostles, and they're going to continue to blaspheme you. Don't worry. Their end is coming. You need to be faithful. You need to be strong. And you need to look to me. And he goes on in verse 10 to provide more words of comfort. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Your faith will cause tribulation and suffering. And he gives encouragement and he says, don't fear. I've said already, I see the pressure you're under. Don't fear. I know about it and I'm with you. And when pressure comes, when suffering comes, when testing comes, God is usually and almost always using that to glorify himself, to magnify himself. Even when the suffering and the pain afflicts us, God is often glorified. Tertullian, church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning that martyrdom actually spread the message. When Paul persecuted the Christians, they scattered from Jerusalem. And when they scattered, they went elsewhere, and that message spread even faster. Despite what Satan and his kingdom try to do to Christians, God still has sovereignty and power over that situation. And he is glorified, and he comforts them. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I am with you, and this time of hardship will turn you to me. See, the testing is more about how faithful Jesus is than how faithful we are. It's more about how much he will help and aid and guide and be there for us in our testing. How firm of a rock he is when we're confronted with tribulation. He will show himself full. He will show himself powerful. And he will show himself as the goal and as the strength. In C.S. Lewis's work of fiction, The Screwtape Letters, which is a work of fictional letters between a demon and his uncle, and the uncle gives advice to the younger demon, there's a passage in there where he says, when someone becomes a Christian, unfortunately he's a Christian, you can't take that away from him. But what you can do is never let him know how powerful the church is. Never let him know how powerful of an institution he's fallen into. Try to get him to focus on the empty seats. Try to get him to focus on funny-looking people. Try to get him to focus on distractions, on other things around. Because when his eye is turned off of the Lord, when his eye is turned off of Christ, when his eye is turned away, he will become weak. And when a pitfall comes into his life, that will consume him. But if his focus is on the Lord, that pitfall will feel weak because Christ is there to hold him and guide him and strengthen him. And we have to be aware that the devil is always going to distract us from the main goal. He's always going to distract us from the truth and from what needs to be focused on. And in a time of hardship, we must turn to God. Not the distractions, not the surroundings, not ourselves, not our own hardship, but God. God must be our stay, and he must be our strength. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you, some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. By all accounts, that 10 days is not really meant to be literal, and it's not really meant to be allegorical. There's been interpretations of that both ways. Most commentators seem to rest on the fact that the 10 days is an assurance that it's going to be temporary. The tribulation is not going to last forever. And when we enter into suffering and tribulation, that also is word of encouragement and peace. The tribulation will not last forever. Because either it will be taken away from us in this life, or we will go into glory and there will be no tribulation at all. We have to remember that in this world, we're not of this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. And by our very nature, there's a discomfort with the functioning of Christians in this world. It's like a bird. When a bird flies through the air, he's graceful with his wings. He's very majestic in flight. But then that bird lands and walks, and he doesn't walk too well. It's kind of awkward. That's a picture of us on earth. On this earth, we're awkward. We're kind of out of place. We're not comfortable. We don't function well. But in heaven, where our home is, that's our home. That's where we're graceful. That's where we fit. That's where our rest is. And the testing we have is temporary because it is carnal and it is transient and it is appropriate to this life only. There will be no testing and tribulation and suffering in glory. And to bear in mind that our suffering is temporary is a peaceful and encouraging thought. The Lord tells them that to encourage them, and I believe it's encouraging for us who have hardships today. He says, be faithful unto death. Until you die, trust and rest in me, and I will give you the crown of life. Not the crown jewel of Asia, but the crown of life. The crown of life that is found in Jesus Christ. There is no suffering in your life that Jesus is not acquainted with. There is no suffering that he has not seen and gone through himself. And we are, as his children, as his disciples, as his followers, need to be comforted. The Lord Jesus says in Mark, be not afraid, only believe. The proverb says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I fear, when I suffer, I will believe and I will trust. And that is the response that he encourages the Smyrnans to have in the face of their oppression, in the face of their persecution, and in the face of their being crushed for the Lord. The crown of life in overcoming. He reminds them, be faithful in death. They can only kill you once. And once they do, it's over. It's done. Jesus knows, he's acquainted, and he's aware. And the true Christian has that rest in that eternity and that faithfulness in Christ, knowing that there's a day coming when all this will be over. There was an emperor who was persecuting Christians. His name in history is Julian the Apostate. And there's a story that he was torturing a Christian. And he looked at the Christian and he said, where's your carpenter now? And the Christian said, he's building a coffin for you. There's a day coming when Christ will be all and all. And the suffering will end. It's temporary. Our rest is in him. We get the crown of life in glory. And we are to be faithful unto death. And then he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Though death come, the Christian has life. It's temporary. We endure unto death. And when death comes, we have true life. Death in the Bible always communicates this idea of separation. There's separation from our loved ones in physical death. And when you go to a funeral and you cry and you miss someone, it's really because of the temporary separation if they're a believer. If they're not a believer, it's eternal separation. But it's the separation. No, even when you know that person is in heaven, you're upset because you're going to miss them. And you know that the conversation won't be happening for quite some time, and the comfort of their presence and the love that you share together. And that makes you upset. Death is a separation. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when the Christian dies, though he's separated from this life, he is now fully alive. He is now fully in the arms of his Savior. And there is nothing he has to worry about or fear. And his loved ones, if they are in Christ, will come, and he will be with them for eternity in that as well. Though death come, the Christian has life. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear this. All these things I have said to you, don't forget them. Remind yourself of them. Pray them over and over. Read this word over and over. Comfort yourselves with my word. And make my word your foundation, your truth, your rest, your guidance, and your direction. He who has an ear, hear what I have to say. And when you hear what I have to say, you will be reminded that there is no spirit of fear for those who are in Christ. When the distractions are thrown off, when our focus is on the Lord, and when we know he is present, when we know he is guiding, when we know he is with us, tribulation can come, and he must be our anchor. He has not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us a but of power and of sound mind. He has told us what we need to know. He has told us who we need to trust in. He has told us what we need to cling to. And he's given us his word as that foundation to hear and read and rest. He says, he who overcomes with all this material, with Christ, with the Word, with his presence, working with us, with his being alongside us, he says, these things are not to give you fear, because he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's been said that when you are born once, you die twice. That is, you're born a physical life, and you've never been born again. You've never come to Christ. You will die two deaths. There is the separation that comes at death, and then there is the eternal separation that comes in Revelation chapter 21, with the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. One birth, two deaths. But two births, only one death. He who is born again in Christ, he or she, who puts their faith in him, who has him as the rock and as the stay and as the fortress and as the life giver and as Savior, will never have to fear the second death. You won't have to fear the separation of God. You won't have to fear the separation of your loved ones in Christ. You won't have to fear the separation that comes, because the second death cannot hurt you because you're a Christian. And he's reminding the Smyrnans, you overcome this persecution. They can only kill you once. They can only torture you so much. I am with you. I know. I have told you. I love you. And the second death will not hurt you. By me, by my power, you overcome. And your salvation is in me alone. The pastor of Smyrna, at least in the second century, was Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him. Interesting name. But Polycarp is one of the famous early church fathers. He himself was a disciple of John. And later on, about 50 to 60 years after this was written, Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. And there's an ancient document handed down to us called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And you can read it today. Some of it might be, it's not scripture, so some of it might have been expanded upon. But for the most part, it's considered a trustworthy document of the martyrdom of Polycarp, at least at its core. What happened was, it was told that Polycarp was becoming a nuisance with his Christianity. And some people got the idea that we would like to see Polycarp done away with. So they went and they told the authorities, this guy Polycarp, all right, time to get rid of him. So the soldiers went to his house and they said, you're going to come with us. And Polycarp actually fed them a meal. He says, here, have some of my food. Will you let me pray for about an hour while you eat? They said, sure. And while the soldiers were eating, they started talking to Polycarp. And they're like, this guy's a nice guy. We really don't want to kill this guy. This is pretty decent food. Do we really have to kill this guy? All right, Polycarp, can you at least just say Caesar is Lord? Can you at least do that? And we are handed down that Polycarp said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I turn back on him now? And he would not recant. He would not give in. So they had to take him. They brought him to the arena. They set up the pyre, the fire, the pole, and the twigs around the fire. And usually they would nail someone to that pole. Polycarp said, no, you don't have to nail me. I'll stay here. So they only tied him to the pole. And they lit the fire. And again, the story as it's told has him praying this prayer before he died. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee, Father, for that thou hast granted to me this day and hour, that I might receive a portion amongst the numbers of martyrs in the cup of Christ unto resurrection, eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou didst prepare and reveal it beforehand, and hast accomplished it. Thou art the faithful and the true God. For this cause, yea, for all things, I praise thee. I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom, with him, and the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and forever, for the ages to come. Amen. Now, that's what's been recorded as his last prayer. Polycarp understood that his life was Christ, that in Christ he would suffer persecution, that the death that he was going to have was temporary, that Christ would see him through it, that it was nothing he hadn't been told about already, and that he would be home with God, receiving the crown of life from the true King, not the Emperor of Rome, but the true and eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to go. It's possible that I could live another 70 years. I've often thought that if the Lord tarries and he does not revive, I fully expect that I will at least go to prison for my faith if things continue on the trend we're seeing. What is already denounced as sin is considered hate speech. And when that becomes more fervent in our society without the Lord's hand to stay it back, I know that I will probably see some tough times ahead. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware that this is the devil's kingdom. We're out of place in it, and we are to advance the cause of Christ with him as our rock and him as our stay. If we are living godly in Christ Jesus, there will be persecution. And we have to examine our lives, even though we live in a comfortable area. Are there scars? Is there hardship on some level for us? Is there some amount of persecution that we're facing? If not, Perhaps we're not being loud enough. Perhaps we're not being bold enough. Perhaps we're not serving. Perhaps we're not feeding the soldiers and showing them kindness despite them wanting to drag us off and kill us. And the message to Smyrna really gives us pause. It's a very difficult passage. But through it all, Christ is our rest, our hope, and our stay. We will face persecution, but we overcome because of the living God. He lives. He has saved us. He sends the testing, but he's found faithful in the testing. And we who overcome will have the crown of life that is laid up for us, and the second death can never touch us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, may we be ready for anything that is sent our way. May we be a strong group of believers, rooted in your word, rooted in your truth, knowing that we will be slandered, knowing that we will face tribulation, knowing that we will face poverty. For your name's sake, may we be crushed for you as the Smyrnans were crushed. May we not fear what comes, because we know we serve the living God, who is all-powerful to save. May we rest in him. May we look to him. May his word, may your word be our guide. And may you be our rock and stay. No matter what happens, may we rest in you as the living God, overcoming by your power and through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.